Thank you, Claire, and thank you for coming along this morning. It's lovely to be together. These are not easy things to talk about, weakness, disappointment. When I was working on that book on disappointment, I was trying to unpack some of the things that it's hard to talk about. You know, if your family life is okay, but not what you'd hoped, it's hard to articulate that to your husband or wife, to your children, to your parents. It's not the kind of thing you can ask for prayer for when you're together in your community group on a Thursday evening. And Carl, who was editing the book, said, "Oh, John, could you put in some more personal examples?" And I said, "No, no. I mean, how passive aggressive would that be? You know, I'm not going to tell you how you've disappointed me, but I'm going to write it in a book." So these are things, our weaknesses. Some of them are obvious. People can see them. They know we lost our job. They can see that our health is failing. They know about our loss. Others are very hidden, and very hard. We feel vulnerable. And my hope is that over the week, Christ will meet with us in a way that shows us how the things that we regard as weakness, that are weakness, the disappointments that just keep cropping up, the ways that life has not turned out as we would want, how those are doorways into his presence and his beauty and his glory. That's my hope. That's what I've been praying for us. I need that. I'm guessing most of us do. And I wanted to start. I'm going to spend a little bit of time kind of introducing our theme for the whole week, and then we'll get into our material for today, which is looking particularly at the weakness of Christ. And I'll explain the order of the seminars in a bit. But I wanted to start off in Joel chapter 2. There's going to be a few Bible readings, different passages. We're going to be jumping around a bit. Please do follow if you like. But if you prefer to just listen, that's fine. I often find it's easier just to listen than necessarily turn there in my Bible. So whichever you prefer is totally fine. I just want to read from Joel chapter 2, verse 28, very familiar verses. "And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." They are stirring verses. Peter quotes most of them in his great sermon at Pentecost as he preaches the crucified and risen Christ. These are verses that describe us. We are the people on whom God has poured his spirit. We are the ones who will prophesy and dream dreams and see visions and take that message of salvation out to the ends of the earth. And I don't know how that lands. But for me, I have a really mixed reception when I read passages like that. Part of me feels stirred. I feel the awesome, rousing exhortation of what Christ has done for us, and what that then makes us, and how he will work through us to transform us into his likeness, to take that message of salvation to the ends of the earth. And another part of me just wants to get back into bed and pull the duvet over my head, because I just think, I'm not that. I'm not that. I'm not one of those people who can confidently go out. I'm bizarrely fine like this, but I feel so awkward in conversation. You hear the stories of people who are chatting to anyone they meet on a bus, and I'm just desperately hoping no one speaks to me. You know, it's I'll take the one seat by itself if I can, and feel guilty about it. And my guess is that verses like that, they land for some of us with a kind of sense of dashed hopes, of things that we wish had been but were not, of pain that the weakness, the suffering, the hurt has not allowed us to be these things or see these things or do these things. My guess is that for some of us, the note of stirring encouragement that Peter was pulling out at Pentecost is very faint. Which is why I wanted to look at the bit before. These are verses that I love. It's worth noticing those first two words in verse 28, and afterwards. After what, Joel? Well, let me read from verse 25 and we'll get a sense of it. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. The great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm. My great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full. You will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. The Lord is speaking to a people who are shamed, who are under a burden of shame, and who are hungry because the locusts have eaten the years. And I find that phrase incredibly hopeful. The sense that the locusts, how many years have the locusts eaten? How long has their suffering and disappointment and ongoing pain and misery and grind endured? How many years has the locust eaten? How many years did Ruth mourn the death of her husband in Moab? The loss and the pain and the bleak future. How long was she waiting hungry before she went to glean? How many days gleaning? How does this work? I'm sure they didn't talk about it because it would have been too frightening, Ruth and Naomi. What happens at the end of the harvest if we haven't gleaned enough for the winter? We will starve. We will be very hungry. And they were probably used to being hungry back in Moab. The locust had eaten, we don't know how many years the locust had eaten until the Lord appointed Boaz as the Redeemer. And Naomi praises God with a baby on her lap again. And Ruth, one of the most faithful saints in Scripture, is covered over with the wings of the Lord of Israel and in the home of a husband who is a godly man. It all comes so good, but how many years did Joseph languish in prison? It's somewhere around 12 that he was a slave and in prison. We don't know the exact breakdown, but as he rides his chariot with Pharaoh's ring on his finger, he can look back and see how the Lord, but we don't necessarily know. You might be in the middle of the locust years and you can't see how the Lord could possibly redeem the years the locust has eaten. But this is the promise. This is where our hope lies. Not that we can see it, but that the Lord can do it, and that he is the sort of God who will redeem the years the locust has eaten, but actually be with us in the locust years. Be with us in the years of nothing and disappointment. Zechariah asks, who has despised the day of small things? And I never know whether you're meant to despise it or not. Whether you're meant to be in the day of small things and think this is okay because God's in it, or whether you're meant to despise it because you long to see the Lord do great things. And from my experience of the day of small things, which is quite long, my hunch is it's both. I wonder if that's why it's hard to tease it out of the text, because we are meant to not despise the day of small things, because that is where the Lord is working deep and beautiful and bigger things than we can imagine. But we're also meant to long for the day of Christ. That's the kind of territory we're in. I wanted to just take a moment to pause and think, what have the locusts eaten? And I've put two questions there. What weaknesses do you know too well? What are the weaknesses that perhaps have brought you here this morning, or maybe you couldn't get into the seminar you wanted to be in? And this will give you a chance to think of some. that'll be your disappointment. What weakness do you know too well? And then what disappointments? Disappointment is a strange form of suffering. We'll come on to it more later in the week, but I think of disappointment as the but after every good thing. It was a good appraisal, but 3 times now colleagues have been promoted. Will I ever be? I loved going to my brother's wedding, but will I ever be a bride? Or, but will my marriage ever live up to what I'd hoped? Or, but will we be able to have children? It's those sorts of things. So just take a moment. You might want to jot some things down. You probably know them well. But call to mind your weaknesses, your disappointments, and maybe take a moment to pray, just quietly, and ask the Lord to show you what he is doing in this locust year's time. Just have a couple of minutes, and then we'll pick up on that. I'm sure you've been able to think of a few things, to come up with them. Many of us are probably feeling a bit confused. We do know God's love and power, but we feel weak, and we don't know what we're meant to do with that. We sort of feel that if I was healthier, if my finances were stronger, if my family life was more as I think it should be, more as I see the other families in church, then I would be able to do far more. I often wish I could be one of those people who wakes up early and has a wonderful time of devotions in the Lord, or even one of those people who has energy late at night, whereas I'm neither a kind of morning, say a morning hawk or a night owl. I'm a kind of lazy pigeon. And I kind of, you know, I peak at about 11:15 for 10 minutes. I'd just be able to do so much more if I was better. Some of us will be struggling very deeply. You might be here this morning and you no longer know that God loves you. You look at what's going on in your life and you think, I would never treat my children like this. Lord, what are you doing? And my prayer has been that as we look at how God treats his son, we will see that his love runs deeper and stranger than what we might expect. There's a line in one of Andrew Peterson's songs, Songs of the Dark Before the Dawn, and he's imagining the Lord's return towards the end of the song. And one of the lines is, I dreamt that I was waking on the burning edge of dawn, and I finally believed the King had loved me all along. that maybe that's where you're at. You long to believe that Jesus loves you. And one day you will. One day we will. I can't say it without crying. Because the King does love us. Loves us with nails and thorns. He loves us. And I pray that we will see that this week. It might be that you're here because you do know sorrow and suffering and pain, but you don't know Christ. You don't know God. And you've come with family, friends who are Christians. You've come because you've seen something about this convention. And you hardly dare hope that the one who sits on the throne of the cosmos might be one who could meet you in that suffering and pain. And our experience is that he does. That is where Jesus meets us. And I hope this week that he will do that. Because we want to see Jesus as he truly is. That's what we're about. There's very well-known, beautiful words, the end of Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Jesus invites the weary and the burdened to come to him. That's who he is. And so what we need to do is see Christ. When we see him as he is, then we see how our weakness is not a traitor betraying who we really are, but a friend who can take us by the hand and lead us to the Savior who loves us. And it's a truth that changed history. It's where our faith is built. Obviously, inscription, that's where we're going to be. But I just wanted to read a little bit from Martin Luther's Heidelberg Disputation. Martin Luther was the great reformer, the German monk whose teachings the Lord used to bring about the Protestant Reformation. And right at the heart, 1518, he engaged in a disputation with others in his Augustinian monastic order. He was becoming a bit controversial, and he set out his theology, the theology that became the backbone of the Reformation. And the thing that's fascinating is, although we all know, or many of us would know about, you know, the great only by faith, only by grace, only by Christ, only revealed in scriptures alone, only to the glory of God alone, the thing that Luther bangs on about is about suffering. Let me read Thesis 21. This is clear. He who does not know Christ does not know God hidden in suffering. Therefore, he prefers works to suffering, glory to the cross, strength to weakness, wisdom to folly, and in general, good to evil. These are the people whom the apostle calls enemies of the cross of Christ, for they hate the cross and suffering, and love works and the glory of works. Thus they call the good of the cross evil, and the evil of a deed good. God can be found only in suffering and the cross, as has already been said. I mean, that is stark. God can be found only in suffering and the cross. If we look for God in the things that look big and successful and glorious, then we will not find him. And that is the theology that runs through Luther's work, Calvin's, the other reformers, that we know God not in the glory of a triumphant church, but in the cross of Jesus Christ. So let me just run through the plan for the week. how we're going to consider our weaknesses, our disappointments. So basically, the next two seminars, tomorrow and then Thursday, we don't have a seminar on Wednesday because there's the Keswick lecture instead. The next two seminars will look at how Christ transforms our weakness and disappointments. There'll be overlap between the two, but they're somewhat different. And then on Friday, we're going to turn from our individual, our personal walks with Christ to our churches and see how our church's disappointing weakness is transformed by Christ. So that's where we're heading. But the foundation of all of this is what Luther was getting at. It is the weakness of Christ. So that's where we're going to be today. We're going to kind of lay, hopefully, a strong foundation that we're then going to build on as the scripture allows. So we're going to look at our Lord's foolish weakness. I want to start off. The references are all up there. We'll hopefully get to all of them. But if I'm running short on time, we will allude to a couple. I want to start off in John chapter 19. I'll read from verse 38. This is after Christ has died on the cross. So this is right at the end of John's narrative of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. So John chapter 19, verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 35 kilograms. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Just take a moment to imagine the scene. You have the three crosses, three dead men hanging on them. The soldiers are clearing things up, moving away. The crowds are dispersing. It's dark with the supernatural darkness of the curse that came over the death of Christ as he carried our sin, as he bore our shame and our guilt. And you have Joseph, who is a secret disciple, too scared to publicly confess his faith. He's an important man. He's a member of the council. He goes to Pilate, and he asks Pilate for the body of Jesus. Nicodemus comes as well. He's a teacher. He'd visited Jesus at night, again, afraid to be associated with Jesus. And these two men come, and in the darkness and the misery, the weeping, Jesus' disciples, the women who would come to the tomb and find things changed on the Sunday morning, they're watching because they saw where Jesus was buried. As they're watching and weeping, Nicodemus and Joseph must have prized the nails out. I mean, it's horrible. Take down the dead weight of the Lord's body and wrap it as best they can in linen cloths. And then stumbling across the execution ground, they place Christ in a borrowed tomb that will later be sealed and guarded. And it is a scene of utter misery and defeat and darkness and shame and guilt. You can't imagine a weaker... I mean, it's obvious, but here the Lord is so weak, he must be carried to his tomb. Dead people can't get themselves anywhere. It sounds silly to say it, but this is God. And he needs these two scared disciples to carry him across the execution ground. And I just want to read a couple of verses from chapter 17 of John's Gospel. Jesus' great prayer the night before. John chapter 17, verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." Let me read on. "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Jesus knows that his hour has come. He uses that phrase consistently to refer to his death on the cross. John picks up on it again and again in his gospel. And Jesus is praying that his Father would glorify him. Jesus sees the cross as the hour of his glory. He's been granted authority that he might give eternal life to people. And he does that in his death. This eternal life is that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Christ's glory on the cross is to give us eternal life. And eternal life consists in knowing truly God our Father and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. We know God and we see God as God dies on the cross. That's the heart of the scriptures again and again. That's what Luther picked up. That is our faith and our life. That's what it means to be a Christian. To say we see who God truly is most clearly as he hangs and dies in the darkness of Golgotha. That is his glory. It's what Paul picks up very starkly at the beginning of his first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. So I'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased, through the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." If you want to know God, you cannot come to him by your wisdom. You cannot work out who God is and what he is like because we are so twisted and bent by sin and the fall that we assume that God must be glorious and splendid and majestic and powerful. And there's a part of us that's going, well, isn't he? Surely he is. And the answer is yes. Yes, he is. But he puts that aside. And he comes to die in weakness and folly on a cross. God is not most truly power and might and glory. God is love. As John will write in his letter. To know God most truly, you need to know that he is happy to put those things aside. I would never let myself be crucified if I was Jesus. I would have had some strong words for Pilate and probably some for Caesar as well. You know, we can't imagine, if you had that power, I mean, you wouldn't need to call down the 12 legions of angels who were just chomping at the bit with their swords drawn. You could just have, I don't know, you could just have clicked your fingers. You could just have thought the thought and the legions of Rome would have lain dead before you. And yet he doesn't choose the mighty victory. He does. But it doesn't look like it, does it? It looks like Nicodemus and Joseph carrying his corpse. That's the wisdom of God. We could never come up with that. The strength of God is to put aside strength and power. This weakness is stronger than our strength. And we know this, those of us who are followers of Jesus, we know this and yet we forget it, I think. I do anyway, again and again and again. And I end up thinking, well, of course it's the resurrection where Christ's power is seen. That's where he's vindicated. That's where we see him. It's weakness that is swallowed up by strength. But that's not what Paul teaches and that's not what Jesus prayed. Of course the resurrection is glorious. Of course he's vindicated. Of course the Lord Jesus broke the power of death and sin and Satan and hell. He rose and we will rise with him. We walk in resurrection life filled with his spirit. Of course we do. But if we want to know him, if we want to be close to him, we come to the cross because that's where we see his glory. That's the wisdom of God. That's the strength of God. It's nails and thorns. See, I look out of the window where we're staying, the cottage we're in. I'm from Norfolk, so it's basically like, it's not entirely flat, it's not Lincolnshire. There are molehills. But I look at the hills, the mountains, it's glorious. I think, wow, I got to visit Austria last year and go to the Alps. And I think I would never have a day of doubt if I lived here because of these mountains. These are incredible. You know, I'd be thinking of Moses and Jesus on the mountain all the time. I would be. And I was chatting to some people in a church in Austria and they said, wow, you live near the sea? I'd never doubt the Lord if I could see the sea because Habakkuk says the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And I'm thinking, oh, yeah, okay. but anyway, mountains are definitely better. It's purely my weak faith is purely due to my geographic situation, not my sin. but I look and I see there is the glory of God in that beauty. In that beauty of creation, whether it is the mountains, whether it's the sparkling sea stretching out before you as far as you can see. And we do, of course, we see the beauty and the glory of God there. But more so in the place of the skull. That's the extraordinary thing. More so in the tree they hung Christ on than a glorious oak tree in leaf. Now, you might think, okay, but surely I'm overplaying it a bit. Surely Jesus is strong. Isn't he revealed in the Gospels as the Lord Almighty? Isn't that the point of the signs, to show the power, the majesty of the King and the incoming nature of the kingdom? And of course, that's right. There's much in that. You see it all over the place. Let me just turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. It's a bit of a summary after Jesus has been teaching the good news of the kingdom and healing people and driving out impure spirits. Mark writes, "The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, 'What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him.' News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee." It's interesting that even his teaching, you know, we might think you'd see the power of Christ in the miracles, in the exorcisms, as he walks on the water, as he raises the dead. But actually, what the people are amazed about is the authority of his teaching. Even when he is simply standing up and teaching about his Father and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, even then, there is an authority. You know, when you hear God speak, those words, I mean, they're the words that brought creation into being. There is a power in God's word that must have been awesome to hear. I mean, we get to read it. But they've seen that authority. And his power, his strength is very apparent. You know, he is strong. He is God. He is the Almighty, the Lord of hosts. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. I mean, the whole cosmos, the entire created order is upheld by the Lord Jesus. He did make those hills. He made us. But I think the thing is that he doesn't seek or exploit or embrace that strength as the heart of who he is. Instead, he puts it off and comes in weakness. It's not that he's not strong. It's about how he sees strength and weakness. And that the glory of Christ, that the greatest revelation of Christ, he doesn't say, Paul doesn't say, "Look, Corinthians, at the sea as it sparkles off your harbor." He doesn't say, "Turn inland to the majesty of the mountains." He doesn't say, "Build a strong and powerful church that will show the people of your city who really is God." He doesn't say, "Find the most eloquent, gifted, competent preachers you can." He says the exact opposite, doesn't he? "Don't go after the super apostles. I know I don't sound much, but I have the gospel." No, he says, "No, look for Christ in the cross. You weren't wise. Not many of you were of noble birth. God chose the weak, foolish things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the things that are not." That's who we are. We are the things who are not. I remember once I was listening to a preacher, incredibly gifted preacher, preaching to a great conference. And I was suddenly struck by the sense that actually he's very unimpressive. Physically unimpressive. His voice is a bit nasally. He's saying fairly obvious things. And I am being transformed. And here are thousands of brothers and sisters who are absolutely rapt. You could hear a pin drop. And I suddenly saw what was going on, that the Holy Spirit was doing through a brother who was happy to be weak and nasally and unimpressive. The Holy Spirit was doing a miraculous and mighty work. We've probably experienced that, most of us. You kind of shake hands with the vicar at the door and you know, make a bit of small talk. And his preaching 10 minutes before has transformed everything. And you're walking out a different person to the person who walked in. You're seeing Christ again. It's beautiful and glorious. And here he is, just a sort of ordinary bloke talking about what he did yesterday afternoon. And of course there's a disconnect, because it's the work of the Spirit. You get to experience it as a preacher. It's beautiful. So many times I've had someone say to me on a Sunday afterwards, what you said then was so helpful. I had this going on, and I preached on weakness at a church that wasn't my church. I didn't know anyone at all. And a lady came up to me afterwards and she said, I was awake all last night because I am so weak. My health is weak. I lost my job as a result. She had a really, really strong, and she was said, I was awake all night because I just thought, I can't do anything for Jesus. I am so weak. She said, that was the thing that just came back to me. I'm so weak, I can't do anything. And I almost didn't come to church because I just felt like, who am I to show my face among my brothers and sisters? And it wasn't an impressive church, but she was so weighed down. And the Lord had appointed the pastor to ask me to go and speak on this. She didn't know I spoke, and she said, it was like the Lord spoke to me. And you go, well, yeah, he did, because that wasn't me. It's beautiful. You get to do that. He is a God who doesn't seek and exploit and embrace strength. You can see this in lots of places, but I really love John chapter 6, because I'm really not like Jesus. And it shows me it. John chapter 6. I'll read from verse 14. But just to give a little bit of context, Jesus has just been teaching, and then he has fed the 5,000 families, the 5,000 men, plus the women and children. So maybe 20, 25,000 people from five loaves and two fish. It's obviously an amazing miracle, and people are really impressed. They've heard the teaching, they've seen the sign. Verse 14, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, if that had been me, it would have gone like this. John, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, humbly yielded to the inevitable. I personally prefer rubies to emeralds when you make the crown. I think they go better with my complexion. But, you know, up to you, whatever you feel is best. You know, you think, well, they've recognized him. He is the king. He is the greater than David who was to come. He is the one who will rule over Israel forever. He is the king who will sit on the throne of Jerusalem, who will rule the nations. And he's been recognized. And yet that's not how it works. Because he will rule the nations by wearing a crown of thorns. And he will be enthroned in Jerusalem, but on a cross of wood. And he will rule the nations by conquering them through mercy and forgiveness and sacrifice, not through force of arms. He is a different sort of king. And he doesn't want that glory. He is not about seeking that strength and that recognition. You see it in how he comes. It is the strangest thing, isn't it, when Jesus is born, that God sends that angel army choir to sing. And that's not strange. You'd expect the angels to sing. They don't do it often, do they, in Scripture? But they come and they sing, I don't know how many thousands, a great multitude. It's the army of light singing the praises of God. And the shepherds, just a few shepherds, are the audience. It's that juxtaposition. Here is the glory and the splendor and the strength and the majesty, and it comes to weak and small and insignificant Bethlehem shepherds. And I like to imagine that then as they ran down the hill, they would have got to the stable that the angels told them to, and they probably pushed, you know, old Nathan, the oldest one, to the front because he'd have to do the deed, and he kind of gingerly knocks on the door and Joseph opens it. And he kind of tries to wipe some of the dirt off his hands. And Mary beckons him in and says, it's okay, it's okay. And she hands over this tiny, fragile, newborn child. And Nathan, he's had children, he's got grandchildren. He knows he has to support the head. And he looks down into the face of God. That's how he came. He couldn't hold his head up. You know, Jacob saw the face of God when he wrestled him. The shepherds, we don't actually know what they're called, the shepherds looked down. And that's how he came. In a cattle shed, laid in a manger. It all sounds very romantic, doesn't it? We all know it wouldn't have been. Childbirth is bad enough in a hospital. And I'm a man. Yeah, it's really tough having to watch. There better not be time for questions today. That's how he comes. Weakness. And he comes in weakness for weakness. It's the same thing we've been on, but I do want to bang home the point because I forget it every day. Let's look at John chapter 12, verses 20 through to 28. Now, it's fascinating with John, by the way, while you're turning there. John picks up this so clearly and strongly, that we see the glory of Christ in his death on the cross, that he doesn't want to be made king. It's there in all the Gospels, but it's a major theme through his Gospel. And John is the Gospel writer who starts off, doesn't he, in the beginning was the Lord, and the Lord was with God, and the Lord was God. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. I mean, it's the most cosmically powerful start. That Jesus is the glorious one, the powerful one, the creator of all. He is the God. He is the one full of grace and truth. He is the greater than Moses. He is the one whom the prophets ending in John have come to testify to. He is the one who has life in himself, light in himself. He is the light of the world. Yet John gives us absolutely the strength and majesty of Jesus and says, this is the one who came to show his glory in his death, whose light was most seen in the darkness, who gave life through the most shameful and horrible of deaths. It's John, you know, it's there in all his writings. This is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I heard that I would see the Lion of Judah. I looked and behold the Lamb who was slain. It's there everywhere. And we have to do that. We have to hold together the glorious creator of all things is the one who hung in the darkness. Because if we don't, we cannot know God. If we go to him just through the creation, through the glory, through the resurrection, we will miss who he is. And actually we'll miss how we are loved. And we'll miss the point of our weakness. John chapter 12, verse 20. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. He says, if those Greeks want to see me, then tell them to stand at the place of crucifixion, and they will see my glory. This was written on the pulpit at the Bible college I went to. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. It's good advice for preachers. But that's the context. If you want to see Jesus, you need to preach Christ crucified like Paul did. That's how we see Jesus. That's who he is. And that's who we are. Anyone who loves their life will lose it. Well, anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Wouldn't it be strange if the servants, the followers of a God who came in weakness and suffering were strong and healthy and wealthy and successful? It would be very odd. It'd be very odd to find the followers of Manchester City wearing United shirts. So it'd be odd to find the followers of Jesus wearing crowns of gold. That's not who he is. So it's not who we are. Christ's glory is revealed in the cross. And that means that if we are weak and we are disappointed and we are struggling and we are empty and we are hurting and we are broken, then we are in the right place to know a God who understands those things, to know a God who chose to come in such weakness, who chose to die in the darkness, whose glory is to die in the darkness for us. You know, if we try to come and offer Jesus our strength, then we won't meet with him. We won't know him. We can't. I mean, we know this. The only way to come to Jesus is with hands full of sin, needing forgiveness. And the only way to come again is hands full of sin, hands full of suffering. He takes our sin. He's with us in our suffering. He will, in some strange sense, carry that on the cross, and he'll end it, and he will return. But for now, we know him, and we meet him. And we're going to, over the next three seminars, we're going to think, well, if this is Christ, what about us? What place does our weakness take? Where does it fit? What does that look like for this to be a means of grace to me that feels so awful that if I had any agency, I would be done with this weakness like that? What does it mean for that to be the way the Lord transforms us? That's hopefully where we're going to go, Lord willing. But for now, we just need to see Jesus, who came in weakness, to see what sort of a Savior we have, just how beautiful and deep his love runs. And I wanted to just finish by reading from Isaiah chapter 53, that beautiful chapter where the prophet looks forward with the eyes of faith and sees the cross of Christ. I'll read from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, down to verse 6, and then I'll pray for us. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of sufferings and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus didn't come in the strength of a conquering king, but came in the weakness of the cross. Thank you that we are loved and forgiven and welcomed and understood. Thank you that he comes alongside. Thank you that he welcomes the weak and the weary, the despised and the lowly, the things that are not. Thank you that our weakness and suffering and disappointment and hurt and pain is not a barrier to knowing your love, but the door through which your love floods into our lives. Father, show us Christ, I pray. Send us out with our eyes on Jesus. In your mercy, amen.